Peter's second epistle to us is to strengthen our faith and warn us against false teachers. And so in chapter 2, he gets to the heart of his message. In chapter 1, he talked to us about true faith, strong faith, growing faith, intelligent faith, faith that's built and founded upon the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, Peter gets into his real word to us, which is the warning of false teachers. I remember when we studied through the book of Nehemiah, and we saw how Nehemiah built a wall around Jerusalem. The people were coming under attack from their enemy, and rather than stop building up the city, Nehemiah told them to carry a sword with them. And so they had tools to build up, and they had weapons to cut down any enemies that might come their way. And the Christian life is a little bit like that. We need to build up the body of Christ, but also cut down the lies of the enemy. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, when they started their church magazine, they called it the sword and the trowel, because that's what a ministry ought to do, to build and defend. And Peter does the same thing. He's building our faith, but he's also arming us against false teachers. We don't want to be those who only feed and only bless and only encourage without equipping for defense. We can't be positive only. There has to be a warning there. And so even as David, when he was running from King Saul, he went to the priest Ahimelech there at Nob. And remember what the priest gave him. He gave him bread for nourishment. He gave him sword for defense. And he gave him a blessing. And that's what we want to do as well. And so 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter has begun by warning us about false teachers. We covered verses 1 through 9. Last time he told us a few things about them. False teachers, he said, are inevitable. He says, false teachers will be among you, chapter 2, verse 1. He tells us that they'll be deceptive. Paul the Apostle says they creep in. Jesus says they come like wolves in sheep's clothing. Or Warren Wiersbe, who says their approach is subtle, but their teaching is fatal. And so Peter has used this word deceptive here in the first part of chapter 2. And Peter also told us that these false teachers are destructive. Their teaching is destructive. They destroy lives. They will be destroyed, as he'll say in the second half of the chapter. But he reminds us that their teaching is from hell and it leads to hell. It ruins lives in the here and now, and it will ruin lives in hell in the hereafter. He also tells us about these false teachers there in the first section, verse 3, that they are covetous, that they want your money. That's what they're after. They're greedy. We mentioned how that finally they are popular. It says in verse 2 there that many will follow them. It's amazing how false teachers are popular because they appeal to our lusts and our cravings. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, people would heap up for themselves false teachers because they have itching ears. I call them Q-tip preachers, because when your ear itches, you use a little Q-tip and then you throw it away. And there are piles of them, and they're not worth anything. But here at the end of that section, verses 1 through 9, he tells us that God will judge them. He tells us about the angels, that they had a prestigious position, but God cast them out of heaven. He talks about the flood that destroyed that blessed earth in Noah's day, and also Sodom and Gomorrah. So God knows how to judge false teachers, but praise God, he also knows how to save. And he saved Noah, and he saved Lot. So we thank God that he knows how to save. Now, Peter's not done. The rest of chapter 2, he's going to give the character of these false teachers, and we hope to cover verses 10 to 22. And I think that he gives us a fair and accurate portrayal of their character. And I found six things in these number of verses that I hope that we can talk about tonight, that these false teachers are arrogant, they're ignorant, they're sensual, they're greedy, they're liars, and finally, they are lost. Let's begin reading in verse 10. Peter says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or angels. Verse 11, he continues and says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of things they don't understand. They're ignorant. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They're unashamed. And they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Feast probably meaning communion. They celebrate the Lord's Supper even in your midst. Verse 14 says, they have eyes full of adultery. That's all they see. And they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They've forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, not a stupid donkey, but a donkey that shouldn't be able to talk, a mute donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These guys are wells without water. They're clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Because when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh and through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And notice that they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word knowledge means a full knowledge, a complete knowledge. They have escaped, however, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them, like the true proverb where it says, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow or a pig having washed to wallow in the mire. Father in heaven, tonight as we read this warning in your scripture about false teachers, we pray that you would give us discernment and understanding. We pray that you would equip us, not just with the trowel to build up, but Lord, with the sword to cut through the lies of Satan. We know that you warn us in the last days that there will be many false teachers. And Lord, there are so many counterfeits, so many imposters, and yet your word keeps us on track, and we weigh and judge a ministry or a message by your word. Lord, your word is pure, your word is clean, your word converts our soul, it feeds us, it nourishes us. Your word is the bread of life. Your word is seed that's planted in us. Your word is pure milk. It's meat, Lord. And so tonight we pray that you nourish our souls and help us to understand what you would say to us here in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to notice and point out the arrogance of these false teachers. Well, we begin in verse 10 there, and we're going to talk about their arrogance. But in verse 10, it begins with, especially those, speaking of false teachers, who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness, and they despise authority. All of these things that we're going to talk about, their arrogance, their ignorance, their sensuality and greed and lies, these are all expressions of the flesh. Even as light is divided through a prism to express itself in different colors. So the flesh comes in different ways. And these guys overall are characterized by those who indulge in or walk according to the flesh. The rest are just expressions of fleshly desires. Now, we don't have to mention that the word flesh doesn't mean skin or the body. It's not the body that's evil, but when it speaks of the flesh here, it speaks of that innate natural disposition to do the things that are sinful. It's the nature that we have. It's not the body, it's the flesh. The Greek word is sarx. It has to do with our inclination to sin. In the Bible, it's called our old nature or our Adamic nature because it came from Adam and Eve, and every generation has passed on an evil sin nature. We can't help it. My dad gave me a sin nature, and I gave that sin nature to my children. I apologize to them sometimes. I'm sorry, kids, but you have my nature. And my dad has his dad's, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. We are sinful people. And so these false teachers, unlike true teachers or prophets that are led by the Spirit, they're led by the flesh. They're led by the flesh, and they don't preach holiness. They don't preach repentance. They don't preach the putting off of sin. That is not part of their agenda. You know, it's interesting when we think about the early church, the apostles, even through church history, the true church has always emphasized holiness. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that we should pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Jesus preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist preached, repent, repent. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Jesus calls us to holy living by the power of the Holy Spirit through the information in his holy word. We could almost say that a true church is one that emphasizes holiness and pursuing a relationship with Jesus above all else. That's the mark of true Christianity. The purity of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And if a church goes off of track and they begin to not honor the Lord in that way, but if the focus becomes, say, anything else but Christ, then we know that they're becoming or going in the direction of a false ministry. It's Christianity without Christ. You know, they did that with Christmas, didn't they? It's just Xmas now. Well, Christianity without Christ is just ianity or ianity. I made that word up. I hope you like it. Self-anity. It's the religion of ego. It's egotarianism, the church of me. And Jesus warns us about this in Revelation, where there's a church that has kicked him out. And he's standing outside knocking, can I come in? How gracious is Jesus to want to come back in after they've kicked him out? If I got kicked out of my own house, I'd rather burn them down than to come back in. But the Lord loves us so much and he wants to be part of our lives. But here the essential thing is holiness, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And many churches have replaced this truth, the gospel of knowing the Lord and pursuing the Lord, with one of, it's all about you. It's all about your blessing, and the Lord comes second. You're first, and it's a God of the ego. And it comes under the guise of Christianity, but it's not Christianity. It's the church of self. And so all of these false teachers, they come as an expression of their self, and the first thing that we read about them is that they are arrogant. Notice in verse 10 and 11 what it says. First of all, it says that they despise authority. They despise authority. That is, they look down on all authority because they're arrogant. The old King James says they despise government. I read that and I thought, oh no, I might be a false teacher because I hate the government too, but that's not what it means. The word there for government or authorities is the same word or root word that we get the Lord. It's that they despise any lordship over their lives. They don't recognize the lordship or the authority of the Bible. They don't recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over their life. They despise, or they have a habitual attitude of disdain for all authority except their own. They don't believe in the Bible. They come along and they say, well, that's not God's word. It has no sway over me. And they become the authority. And like Satan, they say, has God said? It's a spirit of rebellion. And so they are arrogant. They revile authority. Notice also that it says that they are presumptuous in verse 10. The New American Standard says that they are daring. An old version says they are bold or courageous. But this isn't a godly bravery. This is a fleshly, reckless, audacious courage. You look at them and you say, wow, they are really bold. They have great faith. No, they're just fearless because they have an overinflated ego. They're afraid of nothing because they have a high opinion of themselves and they're ignorant. So they are arrogant because they despise authority and they're presumptuous. Also, it adds there that they are self-willed. You see that in verse 10. They're self-willed. Literally, the Greek is that they are auto-hedonists, that their own pleasure is the chief and highest goal of their life, that they are primarily selfish. It adds there at the end of verse 10 that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Or the New American Standard says they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So they're fearless. Seems impressive, but it's not. They speak evil of dignitaries. The word speak evil is to blaspheme, and dignitaries is just glories. It speaks of not only angelic forces, it could be fallen angels. We read in Jude verses 8 and 9 where I think Jude and Peter were hanging out because their letters are so similar, they're almost parallel. But Jude tells us that these guys are dreamers and they defile the flesh. Peter says they indulge or walk in the flesh. These guys, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. And then in verse 9 of Jude, it goes on to speak of the story about Michael, the archangel, who was in a dispute with Satan. Michael was arguing with Satan about the body of Moses. We don't know a lot about the story, but apparently Satan wanted the body of Moses, maybe to reanimate it or put it up so the people would worship one of their greatest leaders ever. And Michael knew where the body was, and Satan wanted it. And rather than rebuking him, or rather than insulting Satan, he just said, "The Lord rebuke you." And yet these guys, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They have no fear. I remember watching a preacher on TV, and he was strutting around back and forth on the stage. He had his hanky, he was sweating, and he was talking about kicking the devil in the face, you know. He says, "I'm going to kick the devil in the face. Come here, you devil." And he'd kick the stage, and he'd walking back and forth. And I thought, that's kind of crazy, calling out the devil like that. I know we have authority in Jesus Christ, but better to avoid the devil altogether. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion prowling around looking whom he might devour. And I have no interest in punching a lion in the face or taunting spiritual beings. It's not my place. It's not that I'm afraid necessarily, but the Bible tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I think, well, great. Thank you, James, for telling me that. How? He says, well, submit yourself to God. And then resist the devil. That's the way to resist the devil, is to get closer to Jesus Christ. There's not a wolf in the world that's afraid of the sheep, but they are afraid of the shepherd. So stick close to the shepherd. You don't want to, as one of God's sheep, to go off and taunt the wolf. Stay close to God. But these guys, they have no fear. They don't know their jurisdiction. They go into spiritual realms. They have no business going. But fear is good. Fear is healthy. I think God gave us a certain amount of fear for our own good. Every once in a while, I'll go body surfing at Sandy Beach. My dad and I like to go there sometimes. And inevitably, there's some tourists there, and you know them when they get out and they're pasty white, and they want to walk in the water, but the waves are big. And they've got that little yellow rubber ducky around their, you know, stomach, and they've got flip-flops or flippers, and they're walking in the water with their mask, and they're completely fearless because they have no idea that that's the number one beach in the world for neck breaks. You know, and these false teachers, you know, "I ain't afraid of nothing." Well, you ought to be. See, they are fearless because they're arrogant. They're arrogant. They're proud. They're rebellious. Peter tells us, first of all, they are arrogant. But then secondly, notice in verse 12, he tells us that they are ignorant. Some people are arrogant because they have knowledge. Other people are arrogant in spite of the fact that they don't. These guys don't have any knowledge. Look at verse 12. He tells us that they are ignorant. He says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of things they don't understand." They don't even know what they're talking about. And so it says there that they're like natural brute beasts. I like that word, brute. Reminds me of the old cartoons with Popeye. Remember Popeye? He was always trying to save olive oil from Brutus. I never understood why olive oil kept going with that guy. He's a big thug. He's an idiot. You know, that was the whole theme. I don't know if Popeye was very bright, but this is the idea of a big oaf. Brute speaks of being unreasoning or unthinking. Another version says that these are like unreasoning animals. The New English translation says that they are irrational animals. The word there, brute, is alogos, without logic. They're not sensible. And it says there they come against things they do not understand. That is the word agnosis, or agnostic. They are ignorant. One version says they revile where they have no knowledge. See, they're stupid. They act like animals. They don't think things through. They follow their instincts. And that's what animals do. Animals aren't rational creatures. You know, I love my dogs, but I know they don't understand anything I say. You ever see those people, they talk to their dogs, and, "Oh, he understands me." He doesn't understand you. He just wants food. Or there's that old painting of the animals. Remember the dogs, they're playing poker. They're all holding cards. It's that classic, ridiculous, you know, there's a bulldog with a cigar, and he's, you know, pulling an ace out of his paw. You saw that. And the reason it's funny is because it's absurd. It's ridiculous. You know, and the idea there is that these guys are like animals. Animals don't think. They don't reason. They only follow their instincts. They only follow their appetites. That's what these false teachers do. They're going after their appetites. They don't have a clue. And so when they speak, they have big mouths but small brains. And it says there in verse 12 that they're made to be caught and destroyed. What does that mean? To be captured and killed. Well, in many countries, when a wild animal or an animal of prey catches somebody and eats them, when they, you know, a lion in Africa, when it eats a person, they call it a man-eater. The problem with those lions is they now have a taste for humans, and they have to go out and find that animal and kill it. They have to do what, you know, Peter says of false teachers, they have to catch it and kill it. Or maybe a shark in certain areas of Hawaii. They find that when sharks eat people, they sometimes develop an appetite for them. They have to be hunted and killed. Like that movie Jaws. You know, you got to go out and find that thing, or else more people are going to get hurt. Well, the way that we do that is not that we hunt them and kill them, but we mark them and warn, and God will do the destroying. But that's their end. They don't understand. They're like natural brute beasts, and they're good for only one thing, to be caught and disposed of. But Peter also adds, they're arrogant, they're ignorant, but he tells us in verse 13 and 14 that they are sensual. Notice in verse 13 how sensual they are. He tells us there that they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure, that's sensuality, to carouse in the daytime, to carouse in the daytime. One version says to revel in the daytime. This word carouse speaks of a riot. It has the idea of extravagance, opulence, indulgence. It speaks of luxury. I think the idea here is what Peter is saying is most people work in the daytime. And then if anybody's going to carouse or pursue luxury or pleasure, they do it at night. That's the normal way of life. But what these guys do is when you're doing all the work in the daytime, they're pursuing their pleasure because they're ripping you off. They're robbing you. In fact, this word carouse even speaks of softness or effeminate. Jesus used the word in Luke chapter 7, verse 25. When he's talking about John the Baptist, he said, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness? What did you see, a man of soft clothing? No, those with gorgeous clothes and delicate lives live in the king's court." And Jesus was referring to those effeminate boys that would serve as kings in their sexual perversion. And Jesus says, when you went out to see John the Baptist, you didn't go out to see some effeminate, weak, delicate man. You went out to see a man of God. And you did, and he is a prophet. But Jesus uses the same word to speak of this sensuality, this lust. And so carousing in the daytime, and what Peter is saying is they are sensual, but they don't even cover it up with the night. They do it in the daylight, in the light of the sun. Even in the ministry, he's not talking about Christians in general. He's talking about ministers, those that preach and teach the word of God. Last year, New York Post headline reads, "Priest shocks flock by leaving wife for a younger man." Episcopal priest shocked his queen's congregation when he left his wife and married a younger man. He announced it over Facebook with a picture on the beach, and the caption read, "I'm in Miami Beach with my new husband. God is good." It was amazing, though, that church attendance in this Episcopal congregation, it dwindled. But amazingly, somebody started a petition to keep him there. He offered to resign because he knew that what he was doing was wrong. But the people started a petition for him to stay, and now he's staying. It's crazy. And Peter says that about these that carouse or revel in the daytime. Notice verse 13, they're spots and blemishes. Carousing again in their own deception while they feast with you. That idea of feasting with you, they serve communion, they give communion, they're there at the most intimate part of our faith, but they are not the body of Christ. They're just a spot or a blemish. Peter used the same word in 1 Peter 1:19 when he spoke of the blood of Christ, that his blood was without spot and without blemish. Paul said in Ephesians 5 that Jesus Christ washes us with his word so that he might present us to himself as a bride without spot or blemish. Peter's going to say the same thing in 2 Peter 3. In the next chapter, verse 14, he says, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless." So these are marks, they're stains of wickedness and evil. They are sensual, driven by sensuality. In verse 14, Peter says that they have eyes full of adultery. See how sensual they are. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. So they have eyes full of adultery. All they see and all they look for is an opportunity for adultery. You know, for these guys, every woman, or in today's day, every man is a potential affair. He sees a woman and he's immediately thinking, I wonder if she'll cheat on her husband with me. They're unfaithful to God. They're unfaithful to marriage. This is what they live for. And Peter adds to that, that they're addicted to it. They can't even stop. He says they cannot cease from sin. You know, adultery, eyes full of adultery. In the Old Testament, adultery was also used for spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry toward God. I wonder if Peter is remarking about that in a small way. That these guys are unfaithful to God. They're unfaithful to the faith. Over and over in the scripture, we see three things combined together with false teachers. That is idolatry, the love of money, and sensuality. Idolatry, the love of money, and sensuality. And so these men are full of sensuality. And notice that they entice unstable souls. And that's why we need to be grounded and stable in the Word of God. And so they are sensual. They're arrogant and ignorant and sensual. And notice in verse 14, fourthly, they are greedy. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. A heart trained in covetous practices. You know, it's an interesting word, trained. The Old King James translates it, a heart is exercised with covetousness. And the reason it's translated trained or exercised is the Greek word gymnasium. It just gives me a strange picture that here is the gymnasium. Could you imagine a gym where you trained in greed? You know, 24-hour covetousness or something like that. You get there and you jump on the licentious treadmill and, you know, you do the greed master up those stairs. It's a strange thing, but Peter is giving us sort of this weird illustration that they are constantly working at their greed. Paul the Apostle warns us that those that want to be in the ministry cannot be lovers of money. And so for all their training, they're still not fit to serve the Lord. Years ago, I remember Paul and Jan Crouch, the founders of TBN. Remember them? They sit on those giant gold chairs and everything's this gaudy, gilded stage. And you remember her? She had the giant hair. Yeah, the hair like the size of, you know, New Orleans or something. It was pink you know, in 2010, they raised $93 million. They have numerous houses all over the place. They're actually being sued by their own children who call them false teachers. Well, the people that were part of that ministry were beginning to complain. Some years ago, Jan Crouch got sick, and the people, good-hearted believers that were part of this thing, wanted to drop meals off. And so one of their announcements was, be sure to drop your meals off at such and such a time and such a place. That way the limousine can pick it up and get it to Jan Crouch. And the people said, hey, if they have a limousine, why do they need my pot roast? It was just a strange contrast in lifestyles and expectations that they wanted the people to bake meals for them to be picked up by their limousine. Not by her in the limousine, just the limousine. Because they have hearts trained in greed. To illustrate this, Peter gives us the story of Balaam. Notice in verse 15 and 16, he talks about how their heart is trained in covetous practices. And then he talks about Balaam in verse 15. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray. You know, they're like animals, he said earlier. And sometimes animals go astray. That means they forget their home. They wander off. It's always dangerous to find a stray dog. You never know what they're going to do, yap at you or bite. Well, they have gone astray. And they left the right way and they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, if you're unrighteous, you can get paid for it. If you sell out the gospel, you'll be rewarded for it by the devil. But Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey or a mute donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. In the Bible, we read about Balaam in Numbers 22. The New Testament tells us about the way of Balaam. Also, Jude tells us about the error of Balaam. And Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 talks about the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam was an interesting character. He wasn't an Israelite. He was actually a Moabite, but God had somehow given him this supernatural ability. He was well known for being able to issue a curse on foreign armies or a blessing. He had this spiritual insight that was unique and strange. And of course, you know the story where God's people were coming through the land and the king, Balak, he didn't like the fact that God's people were there. He was afraid that they were going to, you know, drink up all their water and eat up all their crops. So he wanted them destroyed. So he sent a message to Balaam and he said, I want you to come and curse this people. And Balaam sent back, he says, I can't curse those people. Those are God's people. They can't be cursed. And Balak sent back and he says, well, I got a lot of money for you. And Balaam says, well, I can't curse those people, but let me pray about it. And then after a while, he decided to actually go with them and see what would happen. And God allowed him to go, but as he's going, he's riding on this donkey. And the donkey has more spiritual insight than this crazy prophet, because the donkey can see that the Lord's going to strike him down in the way. And this, you know, this little donkey, we read there that it's a female donkey. She had more sense than her master, you know, and she's riding along, and there in a field she sees the angel of the Lord ready to strike Balaam. And so she runs off to the side, and Balaam starts beating his donkey and gets her back on the path. You know, she went out of his way because she was going the right way, which is to flee from danger. Well, they come to a vineyard, there's a rock wall there, and there's the angel of the Lord. Balaam can't see. He's blind with madness. But this little donkey just stops and leans up against the wall. Balaam gets mad because his foot gets hurt, and he starts beating his donkey again. And then finally, they're in this narrow pass, and as the donkey's, you know, pressed on her way once again, she just sees the Lord standing, and there's no way to turn right or left, so she just sits down. I'm done. And he gets off and he starts beating the donkey for the third time. And it's interesting because the Bible says there in Numbers that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. So she said, why are you beating me? And the craziest thing is that Balaam actually starts talking back. He says, because you keep going out of the way and you hurt my foot. If I had a sword instead of a whip, I would have killed you by now. One preacher said, you know he's a crazy prophet. Who would want to kill a talking donkey, you know? Like Shrek, something like that. And he's arguing with a donkey, but the donkey has more sense than the prophet because he's so intoxicated with the idea that he's going to get paid for unrighteousness. Finally, he forces his way, and the Lord allows him to go, and he goes up to meet with Balak on a mountaintop, and he looks down at God's people, and he says, well, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say, but he wants the money. So he starts opening his mouth and prophesying, and a blessing comes out. He starts blessing the people, and the king, you know, he gets upset. Why are you blessing them? I told you to curse them. He said, well, I can't help it. They go to another mountain peak, same thing. He starts blessing the people. Stop it, he says. And I want you to curse them. They go to a third mountaintop, maybe the third time's a charm, and Balaam just continues. He blesses them. He doesn't curse them, but the story goes on that after he blesses them, he tells Balak, he says, listen, the way to get these people to curse themselves is to lead them into sensuality. Here's what you do. You take your best-looking Moabite women and you send them into the camp and you begin to engage in relationships and marry them and begin to have sex with their men. And those girls, if they bring in idols and say, hey, listen, fella, this idol is part of our sexual worship, they're going to go for it and they're going to come into a curse because they're led by their own sensuality. See, what Balaam did is he instructed Balak how to lure people into a curse by their own lusts. That's what Peter's saying. These false teachers are luring Christians that we all have a propensity toward greed and towards sensuality. And if we go away from the lordship of Christ and begin to pursue those, the end is destruction. The end is destruction. And see, these false teachers, they won't tell the truth because, simply put, it will cut into their profit margin. People won't stay at that church because they're offended. They don't like it. It doesn't match what they want to hear. You know, you realize that when a preacher, when we say the things that offends people, they may not come back and they may not tithe. It does no benefit to a pastor. Like recently, you know, in our study here, I called out the Pope. I said, the Pope's not infallible. He doesn't speak the word of God. And he's a sinner like anybody else. And yet he leads people to worship Mary. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. Now, people get offended by that. And they may leave, and they may not write their check out to the church. And that can hurt a pastor's profit margin. You know, you can make more money by lying. You can make more money by telling people what they want to hear. That's why in the Old Testament, you know, the people said, don't prophesy the truth to us. Tell us lies. I think the original thing they said is, tell us lies, tell us sweet little lies. But I don't know, somebody wrote a song about that later. But you see, we have to tell the truth. We have to warn. We have to give a sword to God's people, and not just a blessing, not just bread, not just a trowel. We have to tell the truth. We have to talk about heaven, yes, but God forbid we don't talk about hell. Some weeks ago, I was doing a wedding, and there was a guy there that was telling me how his wife used to come to church here, and he didn't want to go. He just wanted to stay home and drink, you know, and watch the game and so forth. And one day he visited because there was some event, and the person preaching was talking about hell. The pastor that was speaking was talking about hell, and he didn't like that message. So after the service, he went to the pastor and said, "Now, how long is hell? What's this last for, this punishment?" He said, "Hell lasts forever." So I don't like that at all. He got so scared that he started coming to church. He gave his life to Christ. He's saved. He's delivered from drugs and alcohol. His family is put back together, and he's a godly man. Why? Because the truth was told. Jude tells us, you know, on some have compassion. That's going to make the difference. But on others, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So we need the warning. We need to avoid this, what Peter calls the way of Balaam. But these guys are greedy. Notice, fifthly, they are liars. Verse 17 and 18, Peter gives us some examples that they are not trustworthy. In verse 17, Peter says, "These guys are wells without water. They're clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, sounds like a politician, doesn't it? Great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh and through lewdness the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. Peter gives us a couple examples of what they are. He tells us, first of all, they are wells without water, or your version might read, they're springs without water. You know, in the Middle East where Peter wrote this, in that part of the world, water was very important. You know, it wasn't just, you know, a refreshment, it meant life. And if you were in the wilderness and you saw an oasis or a spring or maybe a well that was there, you know, with the bucket and the rope, and you got there and you were about to die and you dropped that bucket down and instead of hearing a splash, you heard a thud. That means the well is dry. False advertising. That's what Peter says. They promise refreshment. They promise hope, but the well is dry. They're a mirage. You imagine a person is thirsty for salvation, they're desperate for truth, and they see a cross on the hill, and they decide to go to church there, and they want to be set free from all their baggage and their sin. They want to know God, and they get into that church, and the preacher begins with, "I don't think the Bible is really the Word of God." Oh, what a liar. What a liar. The well is dry. People are thirsty. They need the Word of God, and yet these false teachers are liars. Peter adds to that, that they're clouds carried by a tempest. You know, when you saw clouds in those days, that would be a sign of blessing. Hey, rain's coming. Our crops are going to grow. The cloud gave the idea that moisture was coming, but these guys are clouds carried by a tempest. That is a lot of hot air. We read in the Bible about winds of doctrine. And so these guys are just blowing through, and here you see a cloud coming. Oh, I hope it's going to rain. I want to get the blessing of rain, but it just blows right on by. And Jude says the same kind of thing. I heard about a Native American that visited a church. He had just gotten saved. He didn't speak a lot of English, but the church that he had visited with a friend of his had a very charismatic and fiery preacher, and he gave his sermon, and he walked back and forth, and he did a lot of shouting and a lot of stomping. He didn't say a whole lot. And after the message, they asked this Native American man, "What did you think of the sermon?" And very succinctly, he said, "Big wind, loud thunder, no rain." No nourishment. He also adds there that they have great swelling words in verse 18. Great swelling words. "Wow, I love that guy's message." "Well, what did he say?" "I don't know what he said, but I loved it." "Well, what did you learn?" "I didn't learn anything, but I loved it." Great swelling words. You know, Jude verses 12 and 13, he talks about false teachers that have raging, foaming waves, lots of froth. You know, they want to hear something. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians, "When I came, I didn't come with excellence of speech and with wisdom of man, but my message, it wasn't enticing with words of human wisdom. It was only Jesus and him crucified." These guys are smooth-tongued, but their promises don't hold water. Notice how they get you in verse 18. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, or they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. The word sensuality in another version is wantonness, that old King James colorful language. They allure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness or wantonness. They're not wanting less, they're wanting more. It's a word that speaks of craving. And so who do they target? They target believers. They come to your door and they say, we're Christians just like you, but they want to bring you into their spiritual pyramid scheme so that you can be part of their program. And their target market is unstable souls. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Finally, they're not only liars and greedy and sensual and ignorant and arrogant, but finally they're lost. Finally, they're lost. Notice verse 19. While they promise liberty or freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So while they're promising freedom, they themselves are in bondage. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he's also brought into bondage. They're lost. Notice it says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they again are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. By the way, this is a difficult passage for those people who believe in once saved, always saved. This isn't part of the message. It's just something that we notice here. In chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that these false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. There is a doctrine that says that once you are saved, you're always saved. And it teaches that Jesus Christ only died for the saved people. That his blood isn't enough to cover those who aren't saved. That Jesus didn't die for the whole world, like John says in John 3:16. But he only dies for specific people. And those who are saved, they will always be saved. But I read over and over here about those who were bought with the blood of Christ, but now they're lost. Or again in verse 18, it says they have escaped through the knowledge of the Lord. And then in verse 20, it says that after they have escaped, they are overcome. The latter end is worse. It tells us that they're fit to be captured and killed and all of these things. It's a dangerous doctrine. Once saved, always saved, because these guys look saved in this passage, but they're not. Actually, I had a friend of mine that went to seminary at one of these schools that this was their theological bent. And when they got to this scripture, he said, well, what do you say when you get to 2 Peter 2:1 where it says they deny the Lord who bought them? And they said, just skip that scripture. There's this terrifying warning here. I believe that once you're saved, you always will be saved, but nobody's saved yet. We're not in heaven. When you get to heaven, you will be saved forever, yes. But the Bible tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Either way, we read about these guys that they are lost. Why are they lost? Well, because they went back to their old appetites. In verse 22, he gives us a couple proverbs. He tells us that it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. That's gross, isn't it? You ever see a dog eat its vomit? I think everybody has. I have a dog at home that's just a beautiful dog. Her name is Melly. She's about 9 months old or so. I'm not sure exactly. She's less than a year old. She interprets the whole world through her mouth. If you go over, she'll just lick you. You walk away, and as you're walking, she's licking your leg. You're like, get off of me. Especially because I know what she's been eating. She eats her food so fast, then she throws it up. She eats it again. Seconds. One day I was walking in the yard, and I saw her, and because she chews everything, this poor dog, I love her. She chews everything, and I saw her, she's chewing a black leather glove. It's all slimy and gross. And I went up, what are you chewing that? Where did you get a black glove from? As I got closer, I realized it wasn't a glove, it was a rat. She was chewing a dead rat. I said, why are you doing that? She said, it's my nature. No, she didn't say that. God didn't open her mouth. That's just what they do, right? They throw up and they eat it. They can't help themselves because they're dogs. And so that's their nature. And Peter adds to that, that like a pig, a sow having washed to wallow in the mire. And we know that sort of illustration, that if you take a pig and you take her out of the pig pen and you give her a nice bath, put perfume on her, you can even put a little ribbon in her hair and some lipstick on and then set her at the dinner table and you have all dinner laid out and you have a fork and knife. Is she going to eat with a fork and a knife? No. You know how she's going to eat. Just all over the, because that's her nature. And if you put her down, regardless of how much perfume, she's going to head straight for the slop. Because that's what they do. And so what Peter here is saying is you can tell them by their fruit. Jesus said the same thing. You can tell them by their appetites. You know, Jesus said that they'll come like wolves in sheep's clothing. And how can you tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep? Well, you can tell very easily by what they eat. Sheep eat the word of God, the grass of the word of God. But wolves eat other sheep. When they pray, they're preying upon others. They're using others. Their appetite is lustful. It's carnal, and they're only seeking to gain from you. And so Jesus warns us, and Peter warns us, and Paul warns us, and Jude warns us, saying, watch out, beware, be on guard. The devil will attack you from the outside, but he'll also attack from the inside. And the way to be on guard and to be equipped is to be built up and defended in the faith by developing your own knowledge of the Word of God, to be grounded and to be defended. So I hope tonight that you're going to be on guard, but more importantly, you'll be drawing close to Jesus, the good shepherd of your soul, that your faith will be strengthened and that he'll be your focus, and you'll pursue holiness and you'll pursue your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you do, these false teachers will be so obvious to you, because your mind will be so trained in the truth that any lies will stick out so quickly, you won't be deceived. And you'll be a light to others that are walking in that way, and you'll be able to save them with your own witness. So be strong. Be strengthened in the Lord and be strengthened in his word. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your message of warning to us tonight. What a great encouragement for us to be on guard, to watch out. And Lord, to develop our own strong faith in your word and in what you've done for us. So tonight, we thank you for the heritage and the testimony that we have, that you've brought us here and the church has been strong for all of these years. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, and we thank you for your continued faithfulness. We pray that you'd bless us tonight and let your word bear fruit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.